Sorry about that. Welcome. Happy Christmas. Happy Christmas. Happy Easter, everybody. My name's Ashley. I'm one of the other ministers. I work alongside Andrew here. This is the big day, Easter Sunday, the biggest Sunday of the year, the Sunday when you can actually put together your flat pack IKEA Easter egg. Have you seen the Facebook posts? And it's the best Sunday to speak on Easter Day because the message is so brilliant. And it is the lot of ministers that on the weeks running up to Easter, your eyes and ears are massively open to kind of try and spot and see any little hint that God might give you about what you might say on Easter Sunday. You know, you think everything has been said, but as ministers will tell you, Christmas is quite tricky, but Easter, there are these endless ideas of what can be said about Jesus and his resurrection. And so last weekend, we weren't here as a family, we were away. We were fortunate enough to be away in another country. We're in Copenhagen for the weekend. And as last Sunday afternoon, not even a week ago, last Sunday afternoon, we're walking through part of Copenhagen, which is called Christiania. Got to be a good place to be walking around, Christiania. I saw on a billboard, this, which said, it is not the same as it was. It's not the same as it was. And I thought, thank you, Lord, for giving me what I need to speak about today. If you've got a Bible, we're going to turn to, not Luke, as Andrew's already read, we're going to turn to Mark, the very last chapter in Mark. I'm going to read the whole of Mark's 16th chapter. It's not very long. So Mark chapter 16, verse 1, where we find these words. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As these women went to the tomb on that Easter Sunday, they absolutely knew what they were going to face. They absolutely knew it. They're named there in the reading that we have in Luke and in Mark as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And the reason I can be so confident about knowing what they thought they were going to face is because in the previous chapter, in Mark 15, we read these words. There were also women looking on from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and the younger and of Joses, and Salome. These three women had been at the crucifixion of Jesus. And later in Mark 15, in verse 47, we read about the burial of Jesus. And what do we find at the burial? We find Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid. Two of the three women at the crucifixion were also there at the burial. We have this consistent story. And now in our reading in Mark 16, who goes to the tomb? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that might go and anoint him. I'm halfway through this book, a bit of a tome. Started reading it last weekend. It's called Jerusalem, the Biography. And it basically tells the story of the life of Jerusalem, 4,000 years of history, going back to Abraham, when he took his son up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. That's where the Dome of the Rock is in Israel, in Jerusalem today. That's where it starts. And it goes through, well, we looked at David a few years ago, didn't we, where David took the Ark of the Covenant from Hebron to Jerusalem. And then through the whole history of Jerusalem being the city of Zion, the city of God. And then who came? The Romans came, and then the Crusades happened, and then the Muslim hordes took over. And so the history continues. 4,000 years of history in that book. And in the book, I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of crucifixion going on. Just in the introduction, Simon Sebag Montefiore, what a name, he says this, if I can find it. I found it earlier this morning. Whoops, it's on page. He says this. So Titus, the Roman emperor, has gone to take the city of Jerusalem. And he says that there are gruesome scenes, and they inflicted great damage on the people. And then he said that Titus ordered all prisoners or defectors to be crucified. 500 Jews were crucified each day. The Mount of Olives and the craggy hills around the city were so crowded with crucifixes that there was scarcely room for any more, nor trees available to make them. And yet, in none of those stories, in none of that history, do we hear of a single person being restored back to life. So when our three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, go to the tomb, they know exactly what to expect because the history tells them what they go to expect. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Although they have the logistical problem to overcome of who's going to move the stone away. Jesus is dead. And so they do what, as the history book tells us, thousands of other people have done before them. You go and prepare the body for what is described as the first burial. You see, there are two stages of burial. The first burial was the sad but necessary task, which involved preparing the body for decomposition. It's a before the second burial, where in fact the body is taken then and put in a permanent place of to be rested. And so they're taken, the body, and they go to prepare it. And that involves spices being given to cover the body, essential oils as well, to cover up the smell of decomposition. You'll probably remember the story in John chapter 11 of the resurrection of Lazarus and how Jesus announces to the bystanders to remove the body from the tomb and open up the door. And Martha protests at that point and says, don't do it. Don't do it. Why? Because there'll be a stench, it says in my Bible, because he's been dead for 4 days. The Old Testament, or the old version of the Old Testament, that story in the King James Version says, don't remove the body for he stinketh. Always love that bit. He stinketh. Words uttered by every parent of a teenage boy. Both before and after the lynx has been liberally applied. So there's this pungent spice or essential oil to mask the smell. And it's likely that that smell was spikenard, something you'd still buy today. And if you walked up those steps into church this morning and got a bit of a whiff, That's because I put some spikenard on the brickwork at the top of the stairs. See if you can smell it as you go out. So that's the story, folks. That's the story. That's the history. That people get crucified. Would-be messiahs get crucified. And the result is that they are dead and gone. They are put in a tomb. And that the women go and prepare the body for the second burial by using spices and essential oils. That's a familiar story to every resident of Jerusalem at the time. And that's all these women could have possibly had in their heads. It's the only possible story that the evidence would point to. All the history, all the laws of biology could only possibly reach one conclusion. It's there again in Luke's gospel that Andrew read from, that at the end on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, this unrecognizable figure, bumps into these two disciples and they say to him, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped it." But of course, that hope is gone because he is dead. Because he is dead. The world in which we live in today is living a story. It's a story that you and I are part of. And it's a story that ends with death. 2 years ago, the story was particularly about death by COVID. And we lost two members of our church family in that way. Last year, remember the news last year? Perhaps you've forgotten it. Last year was the story that the world's going to end because of the death through climate change. Kind of gone quiet on that recently. But that was the story, the meeting in Edinburgh last year. This year, what's the story? It's a story about death in Ukraine, a possible war in Europe. Stories of death in these three different ways. And do we realise that most people, our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues, live their lives in an identical way to these women? As much as they aspire to hope and nurture hope in their lives, what life might be and might become, they realize at the end of the day that this is just a journey towards death. That is our ultimate destination, the terminus where we all disembark. So these women go to the tomb with the spices they've prepared, with the logistical problem of who will move this stone away, but instead are presented with something far, far more challenging. When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They don't yet know what's going on, but they do know that something is up. Something has disrupted their expectations, challenged their assumptions, defied logic, or more prosaically, something has rocked their world. The evidence before their very eyes is something quite different from what they expected to see. The stone has thankfully been rolled away, and now a stranger is sitting in the tomb. That same tomb they came to just 3 days ago, and he's sitting on the right side. Now, you'll remember from your Bible knowledge that the right side is the position closest to Jesus. The right side is the place that the disciples bickered over, where who wants to sit closest to Jesus. And therefore, the right side is the place where someone might speak from being closest with Jesus with absolute authority. And this stranger says, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him." It's not the same as it was. The Christian story is that because of Jesus, who died like many others and rose to life like no other. Because of Jesus, life is not the same as it was. American pastor Rick Warren describes the Christian life and story in this way. He says, "You were made for God and by God, and until you understand that, life will never make sense." The creation story is a story that Adam and Eve, you and me, are created to live with God and to know him. That's why those words of God's to Adam are so desperately sad when the Lord said to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you? I made you to know me. I made you to be in relationship with me. Where are you? You're lost to me." But the sin obviously had separated God from Adam, us from God. And they're cast out of the garden. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from others. We become disconnected with each other. We're separated in a sense from ourselves. We become so ill at ease with ourselves that we have a discomfort in our own lives. And God is saying to us, "Where are you?" And as Andrew explained so well just 2 days ago on Good Friday, God comes again in the incarnation. That's why Christmas is so important. God comes to us again. And then, through the greatest ever act of God identifying with us, dies on a cross and is raised back to life. And because of that, that distance from God is dealt with. That sin that blocks us from God is dealt with. We can know God again and be at peace as we were always meant to. In thinking through this week, I decided to write out why I still believe in the resurrection. It's a good thing to do. You might want to do it yourselves. But I wrote out why I still believe in the resurrection. And for all its shortcomings, here it is. This is what I wrote. I wrote, "I believe in the resurrection because it's not a story we would make up. It makes sense of life for me, a meta-narrative, making sense of all things. It's in the Bible, a book which is definitive for me and one which I trust. It offers a different way to live. Living in light of the resurrection brings meaning, purpose, and hope. It brings us, a successful alternative to how we live. It's the fulfillment of all that went before. It reveals the truth about who Jesus is. It shows me something vital about God's attitude towards me. And it relativizes human power." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news and a completely different story to the one that the world tells or that we ever read in our newspapers. So what if we told people that it's not the way that it was? What if we told people that it's a different story that they too can live? Have a look at this short video clip.
Everyday commuter newspaper reading ritual. But what if you got handed a paper filled with stories from an alternate reality? Specifically, what if some crazy person had meticulously recreated a typical paper depicting an alternate reality? So this is something we actually did do in the fall of 2008 in a project that was conceptualized by artist Steve Lambert, organized by the Yes Men, and executed by many, many people, some of whom are me. We made a perfectly counterfeited New York Times. We didn't ask anyone for permission, we just did it. And we had it mass-produced, and we put it in the hands of hundreds of thousands of commuters on a Thursday morning in New York City. Thanks. So, why, you might ask? Why make a fake newspaper? Well, quite frankly, because the real newspaper is depressing. We ostensibly live in a democracy where we should have some say in what happens in the world, but the truth is we never see the stories we want to see in the newspaper. So we made a paper with only good news. We put in all the policy ideas that we thought would actually help the world. So years before the withdrawal was even discussed, we ended the war in Iraq. Years before Occupy Wall Street, we put in a maximum wage law to end the ginormous wage inequity between the lowest and highest income earners. We returned civics class to high school curriculum. See, these are good ideas. So the students would know how their government works again. So there's a very important difference between these two papers. While the real New York Times has this slogan of all of the news that's fit to print, we offered a more forward-thinking message of all of the news we hope to print. And that's because our paper is postdated 6 months into the future. So when people were handed these on the street, they were literally getting an artifact from the utopian future, sort of a blueprint for an attainable utopian future brought about by this very important idea of popular pressure. And our hoax worked perfectly. We suspended people in this strange mental space because while the stories in the paper couldn't be real, it just felt so perfectly, impeccably real. So here's a video showing, yes, we did that. Showing the first few seconds of conflicted belief where people could feel for a moment what, this guy's good.
So they took the complete layout of the New York Times and made up their own news story. And that's the impact that it had. Our good news story is not about simply something that has happened, although something has happened, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But just like the film, our good news story says something that's going to happen in the future, things that are yet to come, the return of Jesus Christ, the transformation of all things, and eternal destiny with God. In preparing this message, I skim read through the 16 chapters of Mark's Gospel, and I found a whole lot of verses which were very, very similar. So here's the verses, and see if you can spot the similarity in all these verses. Got it? I wonder if some of us would rather Jesus say that to us again today. Keep it quiet. Hey, Mo, Tom, Claire, Alicia, let's just keep it between us, shall we? Nobody else needs to know, you know, what happens in the room stays in the room. What if we didn't want to cause a scene, don't want to cause any upset or embarrassment? I mean, what would people say us going around telling people that it's not the same as it was? You know, I wonder if some of us would rather like Jesus to say that to us today. Throughout Mark's gospel, these words are written because Jesus has to complete his work. And if word gets out too soon, that may be thwarted. But what we read at the end of the story is this stranger sitting next to where Jesus' body lay says to them, don't be alarmed, but go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. And then the final words of Mark's gospel that we read were, so they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Perhaps that's us. Even though we've been told to go, we say nothing to anybody because we are afraid. The reason most people think that Mark's gospel ends with those words is a very simple, very practical one. If I took this book and kept reading it from cover to cover, year after year, and this sometimes happens to some old books, some old Bibles I have in my office, what happens? It gets a bit dog-eared and a bit folded and worn, and then some pages get ripped, and eventually, perhaps the cover, which is there to protect the book, that falls off. And Tom Wright is absolutely convinced that what happened to Mark's gospel is that they lost the last page or two, and so we don't find out the last bit of the story that's recorded there in Matthew and Luke, that actually the women are frightened as they leave the tomb because they're so shell-shocked about what's happened. But of course, as Andrew said, they go and tell the disciples, and Peter, because he needs to be restored especially, and the word gets out. Which is just about the final thing I want to say. If in Mark's gospel there is a blank at the end of the story, the offer is there for you and I to fill in the blank. We too, just like the women, are commissioned. Commissioned to go and tell. To go and tell. Because life's story doesn't end with death. There is a new ending, and it's not the same as it was. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this day only comes around once a year, but it's such a message which lifts us, which transforms our perspective or understanding, which gives us purpose and meaning to live out the other 364 days. Lord, we'd never come up with this ourselves. We'd never have dreamt it, just like the women would never have dreamt this to be the case. And yet, because of your son's resurrection, you break the power of death. You remove the things that have separated us from you, and you are restored, are storing us back into relationship with you. Lord, this is a message that defies death. And this is a message, though, that seems to not have a great truck in the world today. There are many who disparage this message, who belittle it, who choose to ignore it. And yet we know that it is the truth. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, please restore in us a faith that makes this story utterly definitive for us, and therefore that it is a story that transcends this place, this day, this room, and becomes the story which defines every moment of our lives, wherever we are. Lord, restore in us the conviction which would share this message with others, that because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, it is no longer the same as it was. Amen.